I'm not Pastor Kelly. My name is Jim Freiling. My wife and I have been coming to Gaines since pretty much the beginning of last summer. And this is not my normal vocation. I'm not a pastor. Actually, I'm a teacher. I teach at Cornerstone University, and I'm in the science department. So you might imagine there's a wee bit of a difference between science and theology, or science and religion. But hopefully we can sort of combine some of those two today and make a little bit of progress. But the staff here, the leadership, was gracious. I'm a teacher by profession and by gifting, but I've always had a desire to be able to try something like this. And so the leadership was gracious and letting me do this. And so I pray that this will be a blessing for you today, and that God will be able to use it to work in your hearts as he's continuing to work in mine. But what we're talking about today is something that will kind of rub some of you the wrong way right from the get-go. The whole idea of right-sizing God. Now, probably I ought to talk about what that term right-sizing means. It actually came up, I first heard it probably 10 to 15 years ago. And there was a little bit of a downturn in the economy. And companies started losing money. So then they figured out that, you know, if we start laying people off or firing people, the term for that is downsizing. And that just sounds bad. That has negative connotations to it. So we're going to call it right-sizing so that we can fire people and they'll still feel good about it. It doesn't quite work that way, but right-sizing, it applied to business. It applies kind of to us too, because we are constantly trying to get things the right size to be able to fit for us. Now, my wife and I have experienced that in a number of ways over the year, and I think you're going to find some of these in common for yourself. One example, my wife drives a 1999 Grand Caravan. Now, the reason why is we have five kids. And so if you're going to transport five kids, you need a large vehicle to be able to do that. And so we did that for years and years and years. And what happens in years and years when you've got kids? They grow up. So now we have this 99 Grand Caravan for Marcy and I. Well, it's time to replace the vehicle, and we're trying to decide what are we going to replace it with. Because she still does like to carry the grandkids around once in a while, and she likes the idea of sitting up, and she likes the idea of being higher up in traffic so she can see better. So all those things would call for a larger vehicle. But larger vehicles cost more. And they get worse gas mileage. And we, try to find vehicles that are good gas mileage-wise. And so we're trying to figure out, bigger, smaller, what would be the right size vehicle for us to get? Think about housing. Those of you who have a little more gray hair than me, or a whole lot less hair than me, might remember 40 years or so ago, when new houses were being built, it would not be uncommon, 12,000 square feet, 13,000. You might have a big house, 1,500 square feet. Look at what's going on today or over the last 10 years. 2,000, 2,400 square feet, 2,500, some of them much larger than that. And now if you've been following the trends at all, there's actually another trend that's happening. Now there's people starting to buy micro houses. 600 square feet, 800 square feet max, trying to figure out the right size for them. This impacted Marcy and I a lot when we lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and we had four young children at the time, and we had a four-bedroom house. That worked pretty good. That was a good size for us. And then I got out of the military, moved back to Grand Rapids, and we moved into a two-bedroom mobile home in the middle of a campground in the summertime with no air conditioning. So you might imagine that that was a little bit of a stressful summer. That's too many people, too close. That is not the right size. After a few months, moved into Grand Rapids, found a nice four-bedroom house. Ah, this is so much nicer. Guess what? Kids grow. We're empty nesters. We now have a four-bedroom house for two people. And there's so much empty space. And it's like you close off the rooms and close off the vents. And you have large portions of the house that you don't use. And so now what are we thinking? We probably need to downsize or right size. So it hits us in cars. It hits us in homes. It hits us even in clothing. Right? Now, I'm gonna get a little bit too personal for some of you. See, I know, guys, that there are times where, because we love our wives, we will go shopping with them. And they want to go look at clothes. And so you go through the clothing racks, and they pull 8 to 10 or 12 different outfits off the racks. And then what do they want to do? They want to try them all on. And so you're sitting there waiting while they try them all on, and then they buy one or two. There's only one thing probably worse than that. And that's when you go to the store with them and they want to buy clothes for you. So they will pick out these shirts and these pants. And then what do they want you to do? Yeah, go try them all on. Okay, I'm a guy. I go shopping for clothes. I know my size, theoretically. I buy it. I take it home. I wear it. There is no try, right? My wife, if she wants to make me miserable, it's the sort of thing where I'll come home from work and it's, oh, honey, I'm glad you're home. Go in the room. I bought some pants for you. I want you to try them on. I thought I got away with that. No. Okay. But it is important to find things that fit us. We need to have things that are the right size for us. There's only one little problem. Sometimes we take that same idea and we apply it to God. We are going to right size God to make Him the right size for us. Now, when we do that, we end up facing some questions, some things that we have to wrestle our way through. The first one, what if our God is too small? Do I run into problems because my God is too small? Is that going to cause me difficulty? Or the flip side of that, you know, what if my God is too big? Now, wait a minute. You know, I brought this idea to a few folks as I was considering putting these slides together. And I said, you know, what if our God is too big? And some of the people I talked to were like, no, God can't be too big. God can never be too big. It's impossible. I think that's not the case. I think we can have a God that's too big. And we'll talk about that one a little bit. If we're off with one of these, what are going to be the consequences for us of having too big or too small of a view of God? What if our view of God is distorted? How does that actually impact us? And then, if we're suffering negative consequences because of that, what can we do to adjust our view so that we actually are recognizing God the way He ought to be perceived? So those are questions that we're going to have to deal with. Ultimately, we're going to have to answer one fundamental question. And that is, what's God's size? You know, just how big is God? You know, churches for years have been doing a really good job of answering that question. Because we come into church and we sing songs of praise. And we talk about how worthy God is of worship and adoration and how powerful and all those things. Our churches generally do a very good job of helping us to recognize that our God is big. We do serve a very big God. But we don't very often talk about exactly how God is big. And so we're going to take a little bit of time this morning to talk about how our God is big. And we're going to start with the whole idea of creation. You know, in Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created everything, the heavens and the earth. And then in Psalms here it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's everything around us declares God's glory. As you look around the room right now and see all the things and all the people that are in here, God made everything that you're looking at. When you go outside and you soak in the rays and it's, oh, such a beautiful day, and you look around, God made it all. And God made the heavens. Tonight, it's supposed to be clear. Look up. And God made all that. Okay? God created everything. And I want you to notice something with this. Remember a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Kelly was preaching and he talked about the idea that when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and the crowds were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were praising him. And there were some detractors there who were saying, tell them to be quiet. They shouldn't be saying that stuff. And what did Jesus say? If they're silent, the very rocks will cry out. The heavens declare the glory of God. They don't use an audible voice, but you cannot look up into the heavens and not recognize that there's a God who made it all. I'd like you to try something tonight. Actually, go out this afternoon and find yourself a grain of sand. And tonight, if it's clear, go outside and hold that grain of sand up at arm's length. Because what you're seeing in this picture is what's behind that grain of sand. This is an image of a star field taken from a telescope. And wow, there's a lot of stars. All these ones are hidden behind that grain of sand? Yeah. See, God made the universe. But how big is the universe? How big are the heavens? Well, here's some of the science geeky stuff for you. Turns out that if you ask the astronomers and the physicists, the universe is about 91 billion light years across. 91 billion light years. And each light year is about 6 trillion miles. So if you multiply those two together, you get 540 billion trillion miles across. That's a pretty big universe. And God made the whole thing. And he called it into existence by the power of his word. Well, that's nice. It's all empty space, right? No, we see these lights. In the universe, best guesstimate right now, there's about 100 billion galaxies. About 100 billion galaxies. And we live in the Milky Way galaxy. Just one of the 100 billion galaxies. And in those 100 billion galaxies, in each one of those, there are about 100 billion or more stars. 100 billion, 100 billion stars in the universe. It's not just empty space. God made every single one of them. In fact, Psalm says he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Each and every one of 100 billion, 100 billion. He calls by name. I think that one up there is Bob. Not sure. But can you imagine coming up with 100 billion, 100 billion names and keeping track of them? God cares about the stars. He made every single one. He calls them by name. Genesis 1:16 puts an interesting point on this. If you read the account of creation, on day four of creation, God makes the sun, the greater light, he calls it, to rule the day, to provide light for the earth. And he makes the moon, the lesser light, to rule the night, but to provide light for the earth. And then as an afterthought, I suppose I should mention this. And he made the stars also. 100 billion, 100 billion afterthought of God in the universe. And yet he made the sun and the moon to provide light for the earth. One little speck of rock in a ginormous universe. God is a big God, but he seems to pay an awful lot of attention to this one planet. God has other attributes besides the fact that he is simply creator. God is also eternal. In 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And then in Psalm 93:2, your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. You know, in that 2 Peter verse, I want to warn you, that one is quite often taken out of context. Okay? And people will say, well, if God then created everything in 6 days, well, actually a day is like 1,000 years, so it really took him 6,000 years to make it. No, that's not what that verse is actually teaching. What it's teaching is God doesn't experience time the way that we experience time. It is certainly different for God. And how well that we would have to figure out. But God does not experience time the way we do. God alone is eternal. No beginning, no end. Okay? Now what about us? We are not eternal. Every single one of us has a beginning. We all began at some point in time. Now, the thing is, we are everlasting. Once we come into existence, from that point forward, we will exist forever. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, that's a cool thing. Because once we end this life on earth, what does that mean? We get to live forever with Christ, with God, in a new creation. That's cool. I like that. Wait a minute. What about those who are not in Christ? See, the thing is, in the beginning with Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. They chose to sin. And from that point forward, every single one of us makes that exact same choice. We inherit a sin nature from Adam and Eve, and we choose to do it on our own. We're guilty of offending the infinite God of the universe. We have turned our backs on him. And God wants us to come to him, but he won't force us to do that. But at the end, if we haven't chosen to do that, if we choose to stay in rebellion to God, we're going to continue to exist forever, but it won't be in heaven with God. It won't be in a new creation. Because Scripture tells us for those who die apart from Christ that there is a lake of fire, hell, conscious torment forever. And that is not a good thing. That ought to convince us that we need to do something about it. Yeah, what we'll find out, or what we figure out, is there's not really much of anything we can do about it. But God alone is eternal. God is also omniscient or all-knowing. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Or Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now remember, I'm a teacher. If I'm teaching my classes, the lowest level of learning that I try for them to get is knowledge. I want them to know certain facts. Okay? But beyond knowledge, there's higher levels of understanding. And so we see those things here. His understanding has no limit. The riches of his wisdom, how unsearchable his judgments. God doesn't just know everything. God also has wisdom and judgment to figure out how to fit all of this together, how it all intersects with each other. There's nothing that God doesn't know or that he doesn't understand or that he can't piece together. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Now, quite frankly, this is a good trait for God, right? But it's one that sometimes I would rather he not. Because there are times in my life where I choose to sin. Where I know full well what God wants me to do, and I basically look God square in the eye and say, I know what you want me to do, but I don't want to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I really would rather God not know that. But God does know everything. When I make a choice to sin, God knows. And he knows why. And he knows what's wrong with my thinking to get me to do that. God is also omnipresent. He's always everywhere. Psalm 139, 7 through 12, starting in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? What is this really asking? God, I need some alone time. I want to take off and be by myself and not have you bugging me. Where can I go where you're not going to be there? And what is it answer? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. See, the thing is, when we want time alone, when we don't want God around, we're saying we want to sin. We want to do what we want to do. And we can't do that without God's hand guiding us and telling us that we're sinning. So that we know that we're doing wrong. God is there with us. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. When do people tend to sin the most? When it's dark and people can't see them. We don't want folks seeing us when we sin. And we think that maybe we can hide from God. We can go someplace where he won't know. No. God is everywhere all the time. You know, he even had to talk to Jeremiah about this. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them? We can't, declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. So there's nothing that God doesn't know. There's nothing that God doesn't see. There's no place where he's not. Our God is always wherever we are. He's always everywhere. Those aren't the only characteristics of God. God is also omnipotent. We understand that one fairly well. He's all powerful. There is nothing he is not capable of doing. Okay? He can do anything. He is all powerful. That one actually, slight diversion here. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen the movie that Robin Williams voiced, Aladdin. You know, that animated movie, Aladdin. I love part of that movie because when the genie Aladdin is describing his life, what does he say? Phenomenal cosmic power. Itty bitty living space. Right? God is omnipotent. He has phenomenal cosmic power. We'll talk about that living space. God is holy. God alone is holy and righteous and just in everything that he does. God does not sin. God does not tempt us to sin. He doesn't lead us into sin. He doesn't want us to sin. God is holy and righteous and just in everything that he does. And then God is good. That short phrase has meant more to me in the last 6 months than just about any other aspect of God. God is good. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. God has my best interests at heart, and he can make it come to pass. I deal with this with my students a lot of times. I teach very hard courses. They're chemistry classes, so of course they're hard. But I teach organic chemistry, which is kind of the weed out course for pre-med students. And, you know, they're coming in and maybe they had a 4.0 GPA in high school. And then they take some of my tests and they get a 35%. It happens. And they're devastated. And I find myself saying to them, God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. And you know what? I had to tell them the other day, I don't just say that for them. I need to remind myself quite often, God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. God is good. We can trust him. There are lots of other attributes of God that we don't have time to talk about. The bottom line is, God is absolutely unique. There is no one like God. He is far beyond anything that we can imagine. Okay? He's the creator. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's holy and righteous and just and good and all these other things that would be nice to say that we are, but we're not. God is the creator of the universe, and we are little lumps of clay on a tiny speck in the vastness of the universe. And that's us. So then the question becomes, how does a big, big God handle the little things? You know, if you think about it, if you're running short on the mortgage, you might think, maybe it'd be a good idea for me to send a letter off to President Obama and have him cover my mortgage payment for me. Yet we don't think about that, do we? Because what's the likelihood that President Obama would know anything about us? He would not know a thing about us. And though he might profess to care, I don't think he's thought about me a whole lot lately. Right? Or, you know, I hear there's this computer guy, Gates. He's got a little bit of money. Maybe he'd be willing to help me out. Yeah, I don't think he would send me anything to help me out either. But we tend not to bother people who are big with our petty things. And now we're talking about a big, big God. So how's he going to handle our petty things as little lumps of clay? We're not the first persons to ask that. In Psalms, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? human beings that you care for them. Even the psalmist is asking, look at the heavens! Oh my God, it's huge! What do you care about us for? So we're not the first to ask. Psalm 139, 17 and 18. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. What? The infinite, all-powerful, almighty creator, God of the universe, thinks about me all the time. He thinks about me, he thinks about you, he thinks about each one of us all the time. It might be heresy to say that God could be preoccupied, but God spends an awful lot of time thinking about each one of us. By the way, how do you know? How do you confirm that you're really in love with somebody? One of the confirmations, I just can't stop thinking about her. They're always on my mind. God is always thinking about us. We are always on his mind. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would it be that way? Well, go back to creation. Look at what happened. God called all these things into existence by the power of his word. Until you get to day six of creation, where what does he do? When he makes man, he shapes us with his hands. He doesn't just call us into existence, he shapes us. We are created in God's image. We are his image bearers. If the stars were important and he called them by name, we're even more important because we bear his image. He thinks about us all the time. You want proof of that? You got to go to the book of Philippians. So you remember I talked about the idea that Adam and Eve sinned and all of us choose to sin and we're all going to live forever. And if we're in Christ, great. But if we're not, well, we got a big problem because we got this lake of fire that we're headed for. And I alluded to the idea at that point that there's nothing we can do about that. We're stuck. Okay? There's absolutely nothing we can do to change that. Except God said, you know, I love them. I created them. And they're in a world of hurt. And there's no way they can get out. So God became a man. As Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, God knew that there was not a doggone thing that we could do to get back into a right relationship with him. So God, the infinite, almighty, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe, put on human flesh and became a human being. And he lived a holy and just and righteous life. And at the end of that holy and just and righteous life, the human beings, you and I, beat him and crucified him and killed him. And he died to take the penalty for us. So that if we simply come to him in faith, we can be forgiven for the things that we've done. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it says in Romans 5:8. Jesus put on flesh and died so that we could live forever with God instead of where we deserve. Now, if you want any more proof of that, you know, some people might think, well, you know, Jesus would only die for people who are righteous or people who are important or people who are spiritual. God doesn't put criteria on it like that. In fact, in Jesus' time, kids were kind of second-rate, maybe even third-rate citizens, if that. They were just sort of out there. Nobody gave them any credibility or counted them as being anything. And look at what happened. A bunch of kids were coming around Jesus. And his disciples are like, get these kids out of here. This is the master. Stop bothering him. Stop bugging him. Oh, by the way, don't forget, this is Jesus. So this is God incarnate, the almighty creator, the infinite God of the universe in the flesh. And little kids are bugging him? That's pretty bad. What did Jesus say? Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. There are no second class or third class citizens. God wants all of us to come to him. And in case you're worried that, you know, God might have died for others but not for me, here's an idea of how much you are worth. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, today is a beautiful spring day. And I've got bird feeders in my front yard to get the birds to come. Right? And we like the birds. But there are a whole lot of sparrows that come. And sometimes I start referring to those things as rats with wings. Because they'll clean out the feeders in no time. And I want the pretty birds to come. Right? So I don't value sparrows that much. And apparently neither did they. 5 sparrows, 2 pennies. Yeah, okay, I'll buy that. That's a good price for sparrows. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You are worth more than many sparrows. Let me ask you a question. How do you tell what something is really worth? It's easy to tell from economics what something is worth. It is whatever a willing buyer is willing to pay for it. That's how you tell what something is really worth. You have to have a willing buyer, and they have to be willing to pay whatever it takes. So here's the question for you. What price was paid for you? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The blood of Christ, God incarnate, was shed for you. God values you. You have tremendous value to him. And he wants you to come to him in faith. I want you to take just a moment to consider the miracles of Jesus. In the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell what Jesus did while he was on earth, there are miracles recorded. And if you put the Gospels side by side, you can pretty well identify about 37 miracles that Jesus did while he was on earth. Okay. Now, the Gospels do also say that there were lots of other things that Jesus said and did, lots of other miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, it says there's so many that if they were written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold them all. But there's 37 in the Gospels. Now, I want you to take note of what some of those miracles are. And here they are listed in a table form. And there's some of these miracles that Jesus uses to show folks who he is, to show that he is the infinite, almighty, all-powerful God of the universe. And so you see things like turning water to wine. You know, I've never seen anybody else do that. And he did it so that people at a wedding wouldn't be embarrassed. That was the first miracle he performed. But some other things that you see. He calms a storm. He causes fish to swim into a net. He has authority over nature. He drives out an evil spirit. or he drives demons into a herd of pigs. He has authority over the forces of evil that are out there. They have to obey him. God, Jesus Christ, was God incarnate in the flesh. He has all power and all authority and all the attributes of God. But I want you to notice something. Notice something that shows up repeatedly. Jesus heals, heals, heals. Cleanses, another word for heals. Heals, heals, heals. Raises. Well, I guess if you're dead, raising might be sort of like super duper healing. Maybe a little bit more than that. If we even go on. Heals, 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 heals. Feeds. Oh, if you're healthy, probably want food. Walks on water. Yeah, he's still God. Heals, 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 heals. You catch a little bit of a pattern? Now notice what goes along with that pattern. When Jesus heals, is he saying, you know, let's fill the Colosseum now. Get a few 100,000 of you folks out there and we're going to do one mass healing and get you all healed up. No. The vast majority of these, Jesus is reaching out and touching one person's life and healing one person. Jesus isn't just the God of all of us. Jesus is my God and your God, and he cares about you as an individual. Well, when we consider all these things, and here's more, we really kind of come to the conclusion that, yeah, God does care about me. So now we've got two things in tension. We have an infinite, all-powerful, almighty God who cares about me as an individual and paid for me as an individual. But what happens if we still have a distorted view? If our God is too small, we end up with that top problem. There's something that God can't handle. God can't fix my marriage. God can't get my kids to do what they ought to do. God can't get me a good score on that math test that's coming. Or we question God's omniscience. God just doesn't understand what he's put me through. God doesn't know all the horror I've been through in the last 15 years. He doesn't understand my pain or my suffering. He doesn't understand this situation. God can't. He can't. He can't. He doesn't know. He doesn't see. He doesn't understand. All lies from the pit of hell. God knows, he sees, he understands, and he can. If your God is too small, consider again who your God really is. He can, and he does know and understand. If your God is too big, he doesn't really care. God doesn't really care about me. Yeah, he's a big God. He's got a big universe to worry about. He's got bigger fish to fry. I'll take care of my problems on my own. I'm not going to bother God with them. Really? The God who died for you, you're going to deny him the opportunity to come to your aid on a small thing? See, we walk around carrying all these terrible problems and all these burdens on our shoulders. And in 1 Peter 5:7, it says, cast your cares on him, for he cares about you. He wants us to give him our cares, the things that we're worried about, our problems. He wants a relationship with us. God cares deeply for you. Why are you holding some of yourself back from him? And by the way, some of us think that, well, you know, I'm not going to ask anything of God because I haven't exactly been living the way I need to lately, and I'm going to get myself right first, and then God will accept me. Doesn't work that way. God loves you exactly how you are. Exactly how you are. He wants you to come to Him as you are. Now, He's not content to leave you where you are, but He wants you to come to Him where you are. You don't have to earn His favor. In fact, you can't. But you can please Him by the way you live after you've come to Him. How do we fix our problem? It's not easy, but it is simple. In Hebrews 12, it says that we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, the problem we have is we're lumps of clay on this tiny little planet, but we think that we're the center of the universe. And so we look at ourselves. We put ourselves on the throne that only God belongs on. We need to put our eyes on Jesus and see what He has done for us. And that's the way that we can have a right view of God. Let me go ahead and pray to close us. Father, thank You that You sent Christ to die for us. Thank You that the infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, holy, righteous, just God of the universe counted me, this little lump of clay, worthy of dying for on the cross. And Lord, I know it's not because I hold any worth in and of myself, but only because You chose to love me. Lord, help us to see You rightly. Help us to live our lives not for ourselves, but for You and for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.